Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Lord, we thank you as we look around in this fall season for the created beauty that surrounds us, the changing leaves and the beauty of the created world. And we recognize, Lord, that that had a designer, and it's you. And Lord, that it's just a faint reflection of the beauty that is in you. Lord, a God who knows how to make good things. And we thank you, Lord, that through the work of Jesus Christ, we can come to know the world's creator, can come to be in relationship to him, can come to be his very own people, his sons and daughters. How we thank you for the work of Jesus, who though he was sinless in every way, suffered death by crucifixion on a cruel cross so that he might bring sinners to God. And how we thank you for Jesus, who rose glorious and triumphant from the grave on the third day, as your people will one day rise. How we thank you for Jesus, who gives himself to us each day afresh, with more mercies and more grace to help us, and who intercedes for us before the throne of God. And so we pray today that through your word and by your spirit, you would point us to Jesus, that you would instruct us, and that you would cause us to rejoice in Jesus, and that you'd transform us more and more into his likeness. So come and do this today, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll echo something Joshua said earlier, which is to say happy Reformation Sunday to you. This Sunday is the closest to the date 502 years ago when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, which is kind of a community bulletin board at that time. Many people cite that as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, and so we rejoice in some really great gains that that movement got us. It sought to return to Scripture's teaching on salvation, that it takes place by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, and to the glory of God alone. And those are commitments that still continue to guide us and be precious to us today. And given that, our text today makes a really good place to celebrate several of those commitments, as we see Christ portrayed there. But before we get to our text today, I'd like to set it up with a story. When some people speak, you had better take it with a grain of salt. That would be especially good advice when it comes to Edmund and Gloria Lancaster. On September 18th of this year, sheriff's deputies were called to the Tiger truck stop in Gross Tate, Louisiana, which is about 20 miles west of Baton Rouge, and is most famous for being home to some unusual tourist attractions. You won't find these at just any truck stop. They have there a miniature horse, a baby kangaroo. For 17 years, they had a tiger, and most notably for our story today, they have Casper the camel. A camel at a truck stop. When deputies pulled into the truck stop, Edmund Lancaster was waiting for them, and boy, did he have a story to tell. According to Edmund, he, Gloria, and their small dog were visiting the camel enclosure outside the fence when suddenly the camel savagely reached under the barbed wire, snatched away the couple's dog, and began to try to stomp on him inside the enclosure. Now, heroically, Edmund said, he and Gloria crawled under the barbed wire fence, risking their safety to rescue the dog, but they were subjected to even worse treatment inside the camel enclosure. According to Edmund, Casper bit him on his left elbow, and poor Gloria fared even worse with injuries to her neck, shoulder, right arm, head, and abdomen caused when Casper the camel sat on her. sat on her. Unable to free herself from the weight of the 600-pound beast, Gloria did the only thing she could do. She bit the camel. I'll not describe where she bit him, but I will say that it was highly effective at getting the camel to move. And so, the poor disheveled Lancasters told deputies they had been victims of a malicious, horrible camel attack. Gloria was sure that she had broken ribs and a broken collarbone. Edmund had a cut on his arm to show for it. And even their dog was missing a patch of fur on his back caused by that humped monster there behind the fence. Now, I don't imagine that there was a day in detective school in which they were trained how to investigate claims of truck stop camel attacks, but in this case, the deputies handled it perfectly. After noting that the Lancaster story had numerous inconsistencies, the deputies began to interview eyewitnesses at the scene and even watch the security footage. And guess what they found out? The Lancasters, it turned out, were throwing dog treats under the fence of the enclosure, which is why their dog ended up in the pen, not a camel abduction. Then, when they went inside, despite numerous warning signs posted every 10 feet to keep out, it was Edmund and not Casper who was the aggressor. Edmund shoved the camel and swatted at it with his hat, which sent the animal into a panic. And those injuries they had to show? Well, deputies noted that Edmund's cut was consistent with one sustained from barbed wire, not a camel bite, and Gloria's alleged broken bones didn't stop her from effortlessly smoking a cigarette, and the couple's dog was already missing that patch of fur before the incident ever happened. Liars. Liars, every one of them. As a result, the Lancasters were cited with criminal trespassing along with a leash law violation. And poor Casper the camel, he had to start a round of antibiotics sustained from his human bite. It just goes to show you, when some people speak, you had better take it with a big grain of salt. The reason for that, as we all know, has everything to do with the character of the speaker. I wouldn't trust Ed and Gloria any farther than I could throw them. But suppose now with me that we're talking about someone who has just the opposite character. Someone who has never made a false statement, and in fact, someone who's never spoken an untrue word. You would listen carefully when that kind of person spoke, wouldn't you? And you'd put a whole lot of weight on what he said. Friends, I submit to you today that we have just such a being in God Himself, whose words are truth without any mixture of error. And now, what if this same God had made his climactic self-disclosure, that is his ultimate statement to mankind? We would really want to lean forward in our seats, wouldn't we, to pay closest attention to what this God had to say. Today, that's exactly what our text claims to have happened. The God who spoke long ago at many times and in many ways through the prophets has now in these last days spoken through his Son. That is through Jesus Christ, the climactic revelation of God. God has spoken through his Son. That's the main idea of our text today. But then there's a question we should ask to follow it up. What does that have to do with you and me? What difference does that make? Well, don't we all agree that we should pay attention to what's important in life? You are in the habit, I guarantee, of looking both ways before you cross the street, because that's pretty important. You students have memorized your locker combination. Those of you who take medicines carefully read the labels on your prescriptions before you take them, don't you? Because a lot is on the line in whether you do those things. And so it is, I would submit to you, with Jesus, the all-important revelation of God. But consider with me one other phenomenon that happens. Sometimes, what really is important can stop seeming important to people. Think perhaps about the distracted driver going 70 miles an hour on the interstate and taking his eyes off the road while he returns a text. Right? Not crashing his car is objectively really important, but he's lost sight of that. He's forgotten that. He's drifted from that belief. And the very same thing can happen with our listening to God's message to us in Jesus. Jesus is God's climactic word to us. He is objectively of paramount importance, more so than anything else in the world. But sometimes we can forget that he is. He can seem less important to us. He can dwindle in our estimation. In fact, the original readers of this letter had made that exact same mistake. If you thumb forward to the beginning of chapter 2, you'll see this as an application from chapter 1. Therefore, he says in the very first verse of chapter 2, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. So today's sermon is for paying close attention, for listening carefully to Jesus, for depending on Jesus, for staying close to and not drifting from Jesus. God has spoken by his Son, and this Son is God's ultimate message to us. Today we're going to see that developed in three parts. Okay, so first, in verse 1, back in chapter 1 now, in verse 1, in the first half of verse 2, we will see the Son as God's climactic revelation. Son as God's climactic revelation. Then in the second half of verse 2, and running through the end of verse 3, we'll see the Son's incomparable greatness. The Son's incomparable greatness, which I think is serving as a reason that we should pay such close attention to God's revelation in his Son. Finally, in verse 4, we'll see the Son's greatness over angels. Son's greatness over angels, which I think serves as a transition to an idea we will explore more fully next week. So let's take those each one at a time. And first up, let's take verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, where we see God's climactic revelation through his Son, or the Son as God's climactic revelation. Here's what those verses say. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now notice in these verses the contrasts that are set up. And I'm saying contrasts, plural. Okay, here's a few of them. On the one hand, we have God's long ago speech. And on the other hand, we have his speech in these last days. In these last days. That is the last time period before the end of history when Jesus will return and make all things right. A time period that was begun with Jesus' death and resurrection, and in which God's long ago promises made in the Old Testament are finding their yes and their fulfillment in Christ. Notice another contrast, a second one. On the one hand, we have God's speech that was made at many times and in many ways. And just to pause, here we think about the diversity of the way God gave his revelation over so many years in the Old Testament. Sometimes he would communicate to the prophets through visions, and sometimes through dreams. Sometimes he would communicate through them by inspiring them to write scripture. And even once he communicated through a talking donkey, right? The Old Testament is full of these diverse ways that God spoke. But contrast that, on the other hand, now with the singularity of his speech. The singularity. It comes through one climactic person and event. And of course, we would add, by those whose task it was to record and interpret that event of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in the pages of the New Testament. The contrast continues. Notice on the one hand, the speech to our fathers, and on the other hand, his speech to us. That is, most immediately, to the author and his readers, but by extension to all of us who live at this privileged time in salvation history, to whom this climactic revelatory event has been disclosed. And then that brings us really to the final contrast, and the most important one, because it explains just what this revelatory event was. On the one hand, God spoke in times of old by the prophets, but now he has spoken to us by his Son. By his Son. That's how God has given the ultimate disclosure of what he's like. That's what he's done. That's how he has given the way par excellence of revelation of himself to the world. The decisive and climactic means in which he's spoken. To do this, God didn't commission another prophet like the ones of old. He sent a Son. That's how he showed us. And that Son tells us and shows us what God is like. As I heard someone say really well the other day, God is as Christ does, right? Because Christ so clearly represents the Father to us. Or here's one commentator, F.F. Bruce, with some words that I found really stirring. Here's what he says about verse 1. God spoke in his mighty works of mercy and judgment and made known through his servants, the prophets, the meaning and purpose of these works. They were admitted into his secret council and learned his plans in advance. He spoke in storm and thunder to Moses and a still small voice to Elijah. Priest and prophet, sage and singer were in their several ways his spokesmen. Yet, all the successive acts and varying modes of revelation in the ages before Christ came, did not add up to the fullness of what God had to say. His word was not completely uttered until Christ came. But when Christ came, the word spoken in him was indeed God's final word. In him, all the promises of God meet with their answering yes, which seals their fulfillment to his people and evokes from them an answering amen. The story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond him. I'm going to add my amen to that. That's exactly right. And I'll ask then, for all of our benefit, if God has spoken this way, climactically, finally in his Son, are we listening? Are we listening? Here's why we should be, and we're turning now to our second section, verses 2b through 3, the second half of verse 2 through 3. And the second section is the one we're going to spend a lot of our time today. Let's call this one the Son's incomparable greatness. So this is why you should be listening to the Son, because he is incomparably great. He's superior to anyone or anything else we might encounter. And perhaps the easiest way for me to explain the content of these verses is not by like talking about the Greek grammar and structure here, but just pointing out the seven claims they make about the Son. Seven claims about the Son of God. Okay, so you ready? Here we go. First claim in this section. God appointed him heir of all things. That's the first thing it claims about the Son. God appointed him heir of all things. I would be willing to bet you a box of donuts that the author of Hebrews is intentionally echoing Psalm chapter 2, verse 8 here. Okay? I say that for a couple reasons. One is that I'm positive in verse 5, he's quoting Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, which means that psalm isn't far from his mind. But also, I think he's doing something really sophisticated by the way that he begins and ends this section by drawing from certain specific psalms. And so more on that in just a second. Just kind of remember Pastor Kyle said there's something important. All right. For now, we should note that Psalm 2, the psalm he's referring to, is a royal psalm, a psalm about God's commitment to enthrone his Son as messianic king over the whole world. Here's the verse I think the author of Hebrews is echoing. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. Ask of me, the Father says to the Son, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, isn't that just the thought that we find here in Hebrews as well? We read that the Son has been appointed heir of all things. The future of all created things is to be brought under the rule of this Son. That is one reason that you and I should listen carefully to Jesus. Jesus is king, right? He's king over Kanye, but he's also king over you and over me and over all things. Over all things, which he has been appointed to inherit and over which he has been appointed to reign. Jesus is king. Hallelujah. Now, the middle of this section, the second through sixth claims, in these the author seems to be drawing on some themes from the wisdom tradition of Greek-influenced Judaism of his day. Won't get too deep into the weeds there, but I will say that if that's right, the author is using categories, and in some cases even eclipsing them, to show Jesus' greatness in a way that would have been relatable and understandable to his readers. On to the claims themselves. Here's the second one overall. Second claim. Not only is the Son has the Son been appointed heir of all things, second, the Son is the one through whom also he made the world. Right? Through whom the Father made the world. Now, if the last statement about the Son being heir looks at creation's future, notice that this one looks at creation's past. Jesus was the one through whom the Father made the world, made all things visible and invisible, made everything that ever has been made. And just think with me about the importance of the truth of the Son of God as creator, how important that is for ordering our lives. One reason we owe Jesus our allegiance is because he made us. He made us. And so surrendering our lives to follow him only brings those lives in line with our created purpose. People ask a lot of times, what's the meaning of life? What am I here for? What's my purpose? This is profound. This is weighty. This is it. Jesus made you for himself. All things were made by him, and all things were made for him, Scripture says. And our Creator knows how human life should best be lived. And so we can trust that in following Jesus, we're not only doing what we owe, not only doing what is right, but also doing what is good and safe and blessed for us. Because Jesus, the Creator, knows how human life should work. Third claim about Jesus. And they're all true claims, so we'll call it the third fact. The Son is called the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance of his glory. Man, is this a pregnant term. Think about, those of you who are here with us for our study through Leviticus, how the glory of God is so often talked about in that book and in other books of the Old Testament. For instance, here's the verse that really tees up the book of Leviticus. From the end of Exodus, the final verse is there in chapter 40, when we read that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not even able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Or think about Leviticus chapter 9 in the first tabernacle worship service, when, quote, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Think about the kind of stunning majesty on display there. Happens when the temple's dedicated too, right? Now, think about that majesty, and now ask, do you know who radiates that very same glory? The Son of God does. The Son is the exact imprint of God's nature. He's the radiance of his glory. He shines that forth on us. He is no light thing, but the very heavy glory of God and the radiance of that upon us. Fourth claim, the Son is to the Father the exact imprint of his nature, or maybe your translation says the exact representation of his being or the express image of his person. They're getting at the same idea there. The point is that Christ fully shares the divine nature with the Father, and that he exactly images that Father for us. What God essentially is, he makes manifest in Christ. Put it differently, to see Christ is to see what the Father is like. You say you would pay attention? If God himself came down and told you something, that would really get my attention. Right? The God I can't see, if he came down to earth and like talked to me and walked among me, I'd pay attention then. I'm glad you say that, because he has. He has. Because Jesus entirely shares the Father's nature and exactly represents him to us. Not only that, but fifth claim, the Son upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, we mentioned that the Son's relationship to creation is as its creator in the past and its heir in the future. Now here's his relationship to it in the present, at least one dimension of his relationship to it, and it's namely that he upholds all things by his powerful word, the word of his power, which is to say that the same powerful word by which he called into existence those things that were not is the very one by which he commands them to continue existing and to retain their distinctive properties in existing. Let me say that a different way. Were the Son to stop willing that any created thing no longer exist, he wouldn't have to come in some act of might to destroy it. He would only have to withhold his sustaining word. He would only have to will that it no longer exist. The pews you are sitting on, the Bible you might be holding in your hand, your very heart that beats inside your chest, every atom of creation, that is all being upheld by the Son of God at this very moment. Whoa. Now, there are times in life when a truth that you've never really understood before just hits you a certain way, I can vividly remember sitting in theology class when this one landed on me. How involved in the world he's made is Jesus? He's this involved, right? How powerful is Jesus' word? It's this powerful. How dependent on Jesus are we? In him we live and move and have our being. Continued existence is not a property I self-generate. It's something for which I depend on Jesus. How small am I by comparison? I remember going to the Grand Canyon a couple years ago. Never been before. Heard all this stuff about it. Wasn't so sure I was going to be impressed. But I got there and stood out and looked at the immensity of it. And the thing I think the Lord was teaching me through that is how incredibly small I am by comparison. Okay, right? If Grand Canyons will pull that off, how about this picture of Jesus? Right? I feel atomic. I feel so small in comparison to a Jesus like that. And that's good for us. That's good. Sixth point. The Son, we read, made purification for sins. He made purification for sins. Now, we've already seen the Son as heir, as creator, as revealer, as sustainer. Here he is in a different role. The Son as priest. The Son as priest. Now, this should be fresh on your minds if you've been with us when we finished Leviticus. But recall how their sin was considered to be something that defiles, something that contaminates, something that would make a person impure and unfit to approach the presence of God. What was required then, if people were ever going to dwell among God, was for a priest to sacrifice a substitute for God's people and to use its blood to purify them from the pollution of their sins, right? This is the whole system that God had set up in the Old Testament. And it was also exactly what Jesus came to do. What he's being said to have done here. What the Old Testament anticipated all those years. And in fact, by referencing Jesus as the one who makes purification for sins as a priest would, our author is really anticipating a major theme that's going to come up in chapters 9 and 10. Jesus, the high priest, who cleanses his people from the guilt of their sins by means of the most costly blood of all, through the sacrifice of his very life. I just want to stop and think about the importance of Jesus, the purifying priest. Isn't that good news for sinfully defiled people like you and me? I wonder if you know yourself to be that today. Right? I wonder if you know yourself to have been someone who's broken the law of God, who has not given to God what you owe him, which is your obedience, your love, your worship, and how so many times instead what we've done is we've looked at the heavens and said no to God. In effect, that's what we've done. That makes us defiled with sin. That makes us unfit for his company, unworthy of his presence. And yet, Jesus can purify us. Jesus can take away the guilt of our sin. He's done that by his death for sinners and his resurrection. Jesus can make us fit to come into the presence of God, not just fit, but invited to approach boldly the throne of grace. If you know you need that today, that cleansing, that purification from Jesus, just call out to him for it. Ask him for that. He has never yet turned away someone who came in faith. The seventh claim I want to get to here because it's related to the last one, the sixth one. Let me just kind of read this whole section together. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, so the last claim is that he's seated, that he sat down. In chapter 10, the author draws this fascinating contrast between the priest of old and Jesus that I think helps illuminate what he's saying here about him sitting down after making purification for sins. So listen here to chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. And every priest, it says, talking about the priest of old, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Okay, notice that. I want to help you catch this here because this is profound. The priest of old stand daily. Christ sat down. You get that? Priest of old stand daily because they had to keep making those sacrifices over and over and over again. Christ sat down because he had finished his work. His once for all time sacrifice was enough. Enough to bring you and me to God. Now, I don't know all that you've done. I don't know what the list of the charges against you would read like. I know what Jesus has done. And I know that his work is enough to bring sinners to God. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So one reason Christ sits is because his work is done. And that means then that if you trust in him, his sacrifice for you is enough. It does not need you to add to it by your works or your penance or your promises to turn over a new leaf or you're pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It doesn't need that for you to be acceptable to God. What Jesus has done is enough. Listen, Jesus isn't worried that more is needed. He's sitting down. So you shouldn't be worried either. But there's one more important connection that we're supposed to make with this seventh claim about the Son. Okay, so you remember how earlier I said the author, I think, is doing something sophisticated with the way he begins and ends this section. Okay, I made that claim and gave you like half of that. He began it with a reference to a royal psalm, Psalm number 2. And here I think he is ending it, when he speaks about Christ sitting down at the right hand of the majesty, with reference to yet another royal psalm, this time Psalm 110. I'm going to read verse 1 of Psalm 110. I think you'll hear it, how clearly it's being referenced in Hebrews. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, notice that. The king, that is, would be enthroned at the right hand of the Father. This position of great authority and supremacy and unparalleled glory. In fact, looking at Psalm 110, we would really have to call this figure to sit at the Lord's right hand a priest-king. That's like priest-king, because just a few verses later, we read, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that one's going to keep our author busy for like several chapters later on in the book. But for now, notice that the author is bracketing this section on the Son's greatness, with references to him being king. Starts with Psalm 2, he's king. Ends with Psalm 110, he's king. He's king, he's king. Right? That's the point he's making when he talks about his greatness. In fact, he's the very king the Psalms told us to expect. The Messiah, the one who fulfills what God had promised long ago through the prophets. The one who is God's singular, climactic, fulfilling revelation to us. The one in whom all the promises of God find their yes. So, why should we pay close attention? Why should we trust in Jesus? Why should we stay close by him throughout our whole lives? Seven reasons. He is heir. He is creator. He is radiance. He is lightness. He is upholder. He is purifier. And he is the seated priest king. Why should we listen? That's why. That's why. Now briefly, I want to look at our third section. I'm not going to spend as long here. This gives us another reason we should listen to God's climactic revelation in his Son, and it's namely this, the Son's greatness over angels. So greatness in contrast to angels. Or as verse 4 says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This really anticipates, verse 4 does, what comes next in chapters 1 and 2. I don't want to get too deep in the woods here. Kind of like the way the book of Hebrews does things is that it previews themes at the end of one section before those themes are developed in another section. And that can make outlining it really difficult. If you're wondering why hasn't Pastor Kyle given us an outline yet, it's because I'm still kind of working on this in my own mind. But what I am sure is that verse 4 is ending the intro and beginning this new section by previewing the themes here. So we see the Son's greatness over angels. But I guess for me, this at least raises some questions in my mind. Maybe it does for you too. Okay, so for one, why would our author spend so much time, and by the way, he's going to pick it up in chapter 1, verse 5, and run with this theme of Jesus superior to angels all the way to the end of chapter 2. Why would our author spend so much time making the case that Jesus is superior to angels? Isn't that like day one of Christianity 101 kind of stuff, right? Isn't that intro level, in other words? Well, I mean, on the one hand, it is. But if you've read the end of, say, chapter 5 before, you'll recall that this was not a terribly mature group that the author was writing to. They were regressing in a lot of ways. But there's another dimension to the answer, maybe a more contextually sensitive answer here, which is that the religious climate of the day in which this book was written had this intense focus on angels. It does not really compare to anything that we have in our culture today, at least not mainstream. They were considered, angels were, the intermediaries of the revelation given to Moses on Mount Sinai, which, in the Jewish mind, would have elevated them to this very prominent position in the hierarchy of the cosmos. And it seems at Colossae, and we can't be sure that this would also have influenced the readers of Hebrews, but at least contemporaneously, there was this heresy going around that involved prescribing the worship of angels. They were considered to govern the universe, and humans had better appease them or else something really bad could happen to them. And so there was all this thought that really resulted in elevation of the angels in people's minds. Whatever the particular reasons going on here, our author felt it necessary to champion someone much greater than angels, namely the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus. Second question we might ask then, kind of paying close attention to the wording of verse 4, why does verse 4 say that the Son had become superior to angels? Hasn't he always been superior to angels? In what sense does he become? I want to begin by saying, the Son has always been superior to angels, just as the Creator is superior to his creation, right? That's absolutely true. But notice what the text also says a little bit later on in chapter 2, that in his incarnation, this Son assumed a place of lowliness. In fact, a place of abject lowliness. A place so low that it involved crucifixion on a Roman cross like a common criminal. Here's chapter 2, verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So Christ took on that lowliness, that horrible cross, to taste the death that his people deserved to die. Just stop there. What grace? What grace? But now, Christ having become superior to angels implies a wonderful truth about Christ's work. Namely this, that Jesus didn't remain dead. He rose from the dead. That state of humiliation that he suffered gave way to a state of exaltation, an exaltation in great glory. Now he is exalted far above angels as reigning sovereign over the universe. Which really just leaves us with one more question about this sovereign. What is the more excellent name that Christ has inherited? The name never bestowed by God on any angel. In verse 5 next week, we'll see that it was the name Son. Much more to be said about that, but for now, I want to draw things to a close with three points of application. First point, and here I especially want to address those who don't consider themselves to be Christians. Here's the first point to you. You can't take Jesus lightly. I mean, you should not, is what I'm trying to say, based on what this text has presented. The claims that are made here about Jesus, if they are right, change everything. They don't leave your life slightly impacted, a little bit affected, they change everything. Now, for you, Jesus and the church and Christianity, those might have always seemed to you like things that work for some people, but aren't really your cup of tea. You can take it or leave it. But let me ask you this morning, and I hope this question will jar you and unsettle you in the very best way, the most loving way. What if everything our text today has said about Jesus is actually true? What if everything that's claimed is not just some feel-good stuff for religious people, but actually the way things are in reality? What if he really is heir, creator, radiance, exact likeness, upholder, purifier, and seated priest king? What if the Jesus you have so long dismissed is really earth's true royalty? What if he is the one who upholds your very being right now? What if he is the one before whom you'll stand as judge one day? Wouldn't that change how seriously you would take him? But hear the sweetness of this. One of the things our text has also said about Jesus is that he's purifier. And that is, even though you've been living your life in rebellion against Jesus, refusing to bow to him, being unwilling to submit to him as your king, He offers to purify you this day from that. He offers to cleanse you of your sins. And he offers his kingly clemency and a chance to join his side for all time. What a wonderful offer that is. Would you turn to him and trust him today for your salvation? And then, having done that, would you tell someone here so we can celebrate with you and help you follow Jesus better? Second application point, and this one is more for those who are already Christians, maybe even those who have been for some time. One thing Jesus isn't boring. Jesus is not boring, is what I'm trying to say. I realize that so many of you may have been Christians for a long time. You may have walked in here this morning knowing every one of these truths about Jesus, and there may have been not a whole lot of new information for you in today's sermon. Check, check, check. I knew that claim in that one. And while that sort of level of familiarity with some subject matter, might make some people yawn, I submit to you this morning that it should not have that effect on us when it comes to Jesus. Jesus can continue to dazzle us, even if we're coming back to truths about him, for the 100th time or 1 millionth time, because Jesus is always alluring. He's always alluring. That's the thing. When we study Scripture, we are not merely looking to simply add new knowledge as an end in of itself. We're looking for that knowledge we have, or that we gain, to be the gateway to communion with Jesus himself. As we see him afresh for who he is in his glory, and as we respond to that glory with our awe, with our worship, with our loyal love. And that being the case, friends, today represents a fresh opportunity to do that. So be in awe of Jesus. Be dazzled by him. Give him the worship he deserves. Whether you've known these truths for 5 minutes or 5 decades, Jesus is never boring. May we appreciate him as such. Third and final application point. Remember the depiction we've had of Jesus. A Jesus like the one we've encountered here can carry you through the hard times in life. A Jesus like this can get you through the hard times in life. Here's some examples. What about when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake? You might recall that the Jesus who will rule over all creation will one day make the gospel's enemies his servants too, right? In fact, as he says in the book of Revelation, he'll make them come and bow at your feet and know that I have loved you, right? So the Jesus who is destined to inherit all things will one day finally bring final perfect justice to this world. Or, like when you've suffered extreme pain and loss. After all, the Jesus who has come has entered into our sufferings by himself suffering, so that one day he could banish suffering forever in the new earth where he's taking his people. So just hold the rope, hold on to him. That's where history is headed. Or, like when you've messed things up with your sin, and your life is a mess as a result of sin's consequences. Remember this, the Jesus who's now sitting down at the right hand of God is the one who has already done enough for you to be forgiven and fully accepted by God no matter what you've done. What good news there is in Jesus, and what help for us in this portrait of him. The question is, are we listening? Are we listening? Let's pray. Lord, help us to pay close attention to what we've heard, to love Jesus, to trust Jesus, to delight in Jesus, and to follow Jesus. Lord, forgive us for where we've not done that, even as your people. Forgive us for how far short we fall, for how sometimes we greet Jesus and the things of him with our yawn instead of our earnest affection. Instead, change us and help us see him afresh, the King in his majesty. We make this our prayer, Jesus, in your name. Amen.